Praise the Lord. How many of you have a relationship with any person that is perfect? Some of you got a little gung-ho and started to raise your hand. I have a relationship with a person. How many of you have a relationship with a person that is perfect? Whether it be your husband, your wife, your children, your relationship with him is perfect. Okay, I wish mine was. I would love for mine to be perfect with him, but him towards me is perfect. Me towards him is definitely not. But a relationship is two people, how they act together. But most everybody can get along with themselves. You notice that? How many of you get in a room by yourself and you're just always fighting with yourself? And okay, we got a couple that do that. Most people can get along with ourselves, but where things get complicated is when another person enters the equation, right? Me by myself, I get along pretty good with Tim most of the time. You add another person in, and it becomes exponentially more complex. Because now instead of doing what you want, just pleasing yourself, there's another opinion in the room. There's another will in the room. There's another there's other desires in the room. So a lot of times there has to be some kind of compromise as to what you're going to do and how you're going to do it. Issues will arise that have to be worked out. And I think about kids. How many of you have a kid where if you have just one kid in the room, they can be content? Whatever that is, whether it's playing video games or a puzzle or action figures or dolls or whatever, if they're by themselves, there's no issues. I mean, you could put them in a room with a rock and somehow they could have fun with it. They'd have no issues. They're just like, I got my own thing going on and everything's good. Now, what happens when you stick another kid in the room? Any other kid. It doesn't matter who it is. You stick another kid in the room. Next thing you know, you hear bossiness, right? You're going to do this. No, we're not doing it that way. We're doing it this way. This is how I do it. This is how I want to do it. You hear arguments. You possibly even hear fighting and crying come into the picture, right? And so they want each other to do what they want, right? They're like trying to impose their will on the other one. You're going to do what I want, and you're going to do it when I want it, and you're going to do it how I want it. And if you don't, I'm going and telling on you, right? You see that? That's how we see that relationship with kids. And kids like to get what they want. And for those of you that have toddlers or have had toddlers, you know that when kids don't get what they want, they sometimes throw a big fit, right? Screaming, kicking, throwing just a total fit because it's all about me. This is what I want, and I want it now. What is that commercial? Something, and I want it now. What is it? Yeah, I want my money, and I want it now. That's how kids are. Like, I want it now, like not later. And they challenge parents, right? And when these kids challenge parents when they don't get what they want, what are they doing? They're testing authority. Yeah, they're testing authority now, because now I'm going to see if I'm going to get my way. When I challenge authority, it's usually because I'm going to see, can I get my way? Can I get what I want? How many of you know that adults are not any different than these kids that we just talked about? They're not any different. Those of you that are managers in a workplace, you definitely probably have experienced this, and I'm sure everybody has on some level, but adults are not any different. We should be, but we're not. We're not any different. You would think that by the time that someone becomes an adult, they would get the idea that this world doesn't revolve around them, right? I mean, kids, they don't get that yet, because as from a baby, their world has revolved around them, right? Mom and dad do everything for me. And as you start to wean them off, they're like, wait a minute, I don't think so. This is still about me, right? But as a person grows into an adult, you think at some point they would figure out, no, this world doesn't revolve around me. But for some reason, we don't, okay? Some reason people don't figure it out. And then you have some that they become Christians, right? Christianity is about selfless faith, right? It's about other people. It's about God. It's not about me. It's about being dependent on Jesus and giving up my desires for his. Yet for some reason, people in the church think that the church is like Burger King, that you can have it your way. That's not the case. That's not true, right? You need to have it God's way. Your way stinks. You probably tried that. It's probably why you're here, right? My way stunk. I tried my way out there for, 26 years. It did not work out for me. It stunk. I needed it God's way. But so people have this in them where they want things to be their way. They do want things to revolve around them. And it's really at the center of that, what it's rooted in is rooted in pride, right? I want things to be about me. How many of you, every day, you have to make a decision whether you're going to do what you want or what someone else wants? Probably every day, no matter, unless you stay in a room by yourself all day and you're not going to see anyone else, you have to make those decisions. Am I going to do what I want, or am I going to do what someone else would want, or what God would want me to do? Most importantly, that's pride that's at the root of that. But last week we looked at James chapter 3, where he laid out the wisdom that's from above and the wisdom that's from below. And the wisdom from this world that he talked about, it was rooted in two things. Does anybody remember what they were? Bitter envy, right? Bitter envy and selfish ambition. And he talked about towards the end how godly wisdom results in peace, which is the opposite of that. Bitter envy, selfish ambition, the opposite of that is the peace of God. And he talked about how the fruit of the righteousness is sown in peace by those that cultivate peace. So if you want the fruit of righteousness, it's sown by those that have the peace of God, that are working the peace of God throughout their lives and in the lives of others. But then he transitions here to what we're focusing on today. And he transitions from that statement, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace, right into addressing pride and the damage that it can cause. So this week's sermon is, it's called Resisting Pride. And I do want to be clear on pride. How many of you have ever, especially maybe when you first got saved, right? God does require radical transformation in our life. He causes radical transformation in our life. How many of you have tried to stop yourself all the time from saying, I'm proud of this, I'm proud of that? You know, it's okay to be proud of your son. It's okay to be proud of your wife. It's okay to be proud of your friend. That's not the kind of pride that's damaging, right? You can be proud of someone's accomplishments, of what they have done, of choices that they've made, of ways that they've given their life to the Lord, okay? You can be proud of something. Pride's not always nasty. When I'm talking about pride, I'm talking about this high opinion of my importance, this high opinion of my superiority, right? This, when it's self-centered, when it's focused on you, when the person basically thinks that they're better than others, and oftentimes, if we're really going to get to the root of it, you even think that you're better than God. That's a hard one to swallow. It's true of all of us at times. Okay, so this is the kind of pride I'm talking about here, and James is going to show us right here in his scriptures how to resist that pride. So James chapter 4, starting out in verse 1 through 3, and he says, what is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from the cravings that are at war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive, because you're asking with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your evil desires. Ouch. Something to remember is these epistles, these letters that we see in the New Testament, they're written to churches. Okay? These are not, James was not out handing this pamphlet out to unbelievers. He was sending this to God's people. And specifically, James was writing to Jewish believers that had been dispersed through the area, likely because of some kind of persecution. But it's key to consider that these writings are for believers. They're for God's people, not for unbelievers. And so he begins here with, what is the source of the wars and the fights among you? He's like, if you stop for just a minute, stop your complaining, your grumbling, and just shut up, and would you consider what is the source of the war and the grumbling and the complaining, the wars and the fights among you. Even then, even back here in the early days, the church was dealing with wars and fights in the camp, in the people. And so the war, what that word breaks down to in the Greek is it means disputes or strifes or quarrels. Okay? So ongoing disputes, ongoing strife, ongoing quarrels. And fights just means that contention, right? That every time you two people get together, there's some kind of contention. They're opposing one another. And do you realize, again, that not everyone can have it their way? Just like when you put a couple kids in the room together, they can't all just have it their way. At some point, there has to be some compromise. There has to be some decisions made. But we can't have it our way. But when everybody tries to, that's when war and fights enter into God's camp, into the church. And I'm confident right now, okay, I'm telling you, you cannot go out and find probably any church anywhere that is completely free of wars and fights. If you can, man, I would love to know where they're at, because I need to speak to some people and figure out what they are doing that I could share with my other brothers that we could figure out how to apply those to all of our churches. You're going to run into this everywhere because you're complicating the problem by adding more people. And it will continue to happen and continue to happen. There will always be people disputing, stirring up strife, causing contention because people are different and people have different ideas. They have different desires. And this is why there are fights and wars in the body, but it doesn't make them acceptable. I'm saying they do exist in every church. What I'm saying is they shouldn't. But they do, but they shouldn't, okay? So James starts with this question, and then he challenges, do you consider where these wars and fights come from? And he follows that up with a challenge, and he says, don't they come from the cravings that are at war within you? See, he's trying to show us that those wars and those fights, they come from that struggle, that war that is within you, the spirit versus the flesh that is constantly going on. It seems like we have talked about the war of the spirit versus the flesh in some way, shape, or form, like all year long. It keeps coming up. Don't you think maybe it's something that's important that we can grasp the idea of? And so the wars and the fights in the church, they come from these wars that are constantly going on. Don't you realize that the strife and the contention in the Lord's body are simply from people trying to all please themselves? They're from people trying to please themselves. You desire things and you don't have them, so you cause trouble. That's where we get fights and wars in the church. People desire things, they don't have them, so they cause trouble. This is not what the body is supposed to do. Let's suppose that your foot, okay, just decides, I want to hold the fork when we eat tonight. Those of you that are grossed out by feet, I'm sorry. My wife's not in here. It's too bad she misses this. I hope she listens online. What if the foot decides, I want to hold the fork tonight? So it suggests to the head, head, listen, I think that it'd be a good idea tonight that if I hold the fork at the dinner table. Okay, now the head has a couple of options here. He can say, I don't care what you do, go for it, foot, have at it. Or he can say, you know what, I don't think it's a good idea. He could explain why, he could not explain why, it doesn't really matter, but he can approve or disapprove, and it really doesn't matter if the foot likes the response. The head has a job to do, and it's to make the decision what's good for the whole body. Okay? What's good for the whole body. It's probably not going to be a good idea for you to just try to pick up a fork with your feet tonight and try to eat with it. I'm guessing for everybody, it's not going to go well. All right? And your family is probably not going to want to sit there and watch you. If you can even do it. I couldn't even, if I had Inspector Gadget's leg, I might be able to get my foot to my mouth, but that's only because you can like warm it around. There's no way I could even get my foot up there. But the head may say to the foot, he may say, you know what, foot, that's not the best job for you to do. The hand is really good at that, and the hand is here. The hand has got that covered. Now, what is the foot going to do in this situation? I'm talking about your actual physical body. What is the foot going to do? Is the foot going to go to the elbow and try to stir up trouble? Like, you know what? I want to put the fork up to the mouth tonight. And the head told me no. Can you help me out? I'm right. Am I not right that I'm capable of doing this? That it'd be cool if I did it today? You know, the hand could take the week off. The hand's not the only one that could do this. I'm capable of it. You know, start stirring up trouble with the elbow. Then what's going to happen when you go to eat? You go ahead and try putting a fork up to your mouth with your hand without the work of the elbow. So now the foot's got the elbow on its side, and the elbow's like, you're right, and I ain't doing nothing. I'm not doing anything to help that hand. As a matter of fact, I'm going to stand in the gap. I'm going to contend against the head and against the hand, and I'm not doing it either. Now you got trouble. You got stuff stirred up here, and you got this foot telling the head, you know, you made a bad decision, and I can do it better. And now I'm gonna tell the elbow, and I'm gonna get this really worked out. And the foot's pitting against the hand and the head. Now every time the hand wants to put the fork to the mouth, it can't do it. The elbow's getting in the way. The elbow's causing trouble and strife. The foot creates strife and contention in the body, and then things don't work. They don't work properly. You know, people also have desires. And they desire things that they don't have. And James tells us here that they will cause all kinds of trouble if they don't get them. James tells us that even murder and coveting will not help you obtain these things that you desire. So you will fight and you will war. And then he goes on to say, you know what? But you don't ask, you don't have them because you don't ask. And then you don't ask, if you do ask, you don't receive them because you ask with the wrong motives. And it's really so you can spend it on your selfish desires. So think about that for a minute. Sometimes we don't get things that we want. We don't get the things that we desire because we don't ask. That can be the case, certainly. But other times, we don't receive them when we do ask. And it's because the motives are not right. Are we not asking? Are we instead trying to manipulate or force our plans or our ideas? Or if we do ask, are we asking and our motives are wrong? Our motives are off base? And the answer is no. And I was thinking about this and I'm like, sure, James, this sounds great. It sounds like a good idea. But ask who? Who do we ask? The answer is God. This is about asking God. It's about petitioning God. And he ultimately knows what's best for the whole body. He ultimately knows who is needed where and who's gifted in what and who's meant to do what. And if you desire to see change in the body, causing problems is not the way to make that change happen. Talk to Jesus. Set aside our pride, right? If we got to realize that we are not Lord. How many of you know that? I was doing a discipleship study and the whole thing about, you know, about denying self isn't, you're not denying that you exist. You're not denying that you are here and that you can do things. What you're denying is that I'm not Lord. You're denying self, saying I'm not in charge. I'm giving this over to God. That's the most important thing that we do. We've got to set aside our pride and realize that I'm not Lord. Jesus is. And so I'm going to ask him for the things that I want and I desire, but my motives have got to be right. You see, the point is that conflicts and disputes among Christians are always harmful, and somehow we keep falling into this trap and not even realizing sometimes what we're doing. Right? This applies to everybody. Sometimes we don't realize what we're doing. Galatians 5, verse 14 and 15 says, for the entire law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, you will be consumed by one another. Man, you know Christians have got to stop trying to consume one another. Whether it's in one church body or whether it's multiple church bodies consuming one another, you know by now, I hope, that I am an advocate for the churches in this area working together. You will not hear me trying to bite or devour another pastor or another church in this town. You won't. And I better not hear you do it. Because when we do that, we bite and devour one another, we are consumed by one another. It means we're all failing to do God's mission, to do his will, because true joy, true peace, true happiness, true meaning, hope, fulfillment in life, it only comes from God. It only comes from God, and it requires submitting to him, right? It requires us submitting to him and acknowledging that we're dependent on him. How many of you, that's a hard thing to do sometimes? My hand's up. Sometimes it's hard to submit to God. Sometimes it's hard to even say that I'm dependent on him, right? I've been independent for a long time, right? I already told you, it stunk and it did not work out for me when I was independent, right? My dependence on God is important. And so if we're not getting what we want, you know what? Maybe it's not what you need. How many times have you thought about that? If I'm not getting what I want, maybe it's not what I need. Maybe God has better plans, because what we really need is less of us and more of him. What we really need are his plans, his thoughts, his desires. And I shared this with you guys before, but there's a Toby Mac song, Steal My Show. And at the end of it, it talks about like my plans, my hope, my fears, take them away. My family, my career, take it away. And when I had left Q&S to start pastoring here, you know, this was, what, almost 3 years ago. So Xander was about 8, and he's like, hey, Dad. He's like, that's what happened to you. You know, my career, take it away. And I'm like, hey, praise God that he did, because you know what? That's what I thought for so long is what I needed, was my career, building my kingdom. And you know what? That's not a bad thing. Not everybody's called to full-time ministry, but I was. And God did take away that career, that kingdom I was building, and said, you know what? I've got a better plan. And we've got to be willing to submit to him and to acknowledge our dependence on him. We've got to be willing to take his plans, his thoughts, his desires. And so James goes on in verse 4, and when you thought it couldn't get any worse. Man, this is why I love the book of James, because he's so challenging. He just puts it out there and is like, deal with it. Verse 4, he says, adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the world's friend becomes God's enemy. Or do you think it's without reason? The scripture says, the spirit who lives in us yearns jealously. Ouch. How would you guys like it if I started sermons with stuff like that? Adulteresses, listen up. Some of you might leave if I started like that. But James is challenging the church. He's challenging them right here in their faithfulness. He's challenging these people that, again, they're dispersed, and obviously there's some kind of bickering and hostility going on. And he's challenging them, and he's saying, are you really faithful to God? Do you really want what he wants? Or do you just want what you want? This is what he's asking. Do you want what God wants, or do you just want what you want? Are you only content if God gives you what you want? That's something we need to ask ourselves. We can ask ourselves right now today, who is my Lord? Is it me? Am I my Lord? Or is Jesus? That's a question we got to ask. Who are we faithful to? Because James says if you have friendship with the world, you become an enemy of God. And that sounds frightening. That sounds frightening. A lot of us, like, I'm thinking, like, am I a friend of the world? Man, I sure hope not. I don't want to be an enemy of God. I'm going to tell you what world means. The world, the Greek word here is kosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. Sounds a whole lot like cosmos, right? The whole circle of earthly goods. This is what the Greek word means. The whole circle of earthly goods, endowed riches, advantages, pleasures, which although hollow and frail and fleeting, they stir desire, they seduce from God and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. To be a friend of the world, in the sense that James is relaying, what he's saying is that you're living for this world. Your mindset is one of this world. Your entire life is driven by personal gain, by personal desires. by the pleasures of this life, of getting what you want, of the selfish ambitions, of the bitter envy that he talked about previously. He's saying that your motives are all pushing you towards those things. And if they are, you are an enemy of God, because you are living for everything that Jesus died against. You are living against the things that he died on the cross for, and even to sit and desire all these things that the world can offer us. If that's the things that we sit and we meditate on, is, man, I cannot wait until I am a millionaire. All the things that I'm going to do. I cannot wait until I have enough money to buy a new this or new that. I cannot wait until I reach this point in my career and that point. I mean, if that's what we sit around and we meditate on day in and day out, if that's the focus of our mind, listen, I've been in that place. I'm in a point right now. I'm dead serious. If I could figure out a way to get email and a calendar, not a calendar, but my Google calendar, on a dumb phone, like, can I get a half smartphone? I would love a phone that's just smart enough to give me email and my Google calendar. I would get rid of the rest of it. And you know, so I've got my phone and I don't really have any issues with it. And Christy's having some trouble with hers. And I'm like, whoa, just buy another one. Like, find one that'll work and that with straight talk and we'll buy it. It's no big deal. I remember a day where when I had Verizon and the upgrade was coming. Dude, I tell you what, that was the longest 6 months of my life every 2 years, right? Man, in 6 months, I'm going to get the blah, blah, blah. And then a month later, something else comes out and you're like, nope, I'm getting that. And like, I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to actually come up with a couple $100 or whatever it was. And I mean, it would consume me, right? The idea of getting this new phone that was basically did the same stuff my other phone did. Right? Because all the extra fancy bells and whistles they put on it, I really don't know how to use anyway. I really don't need those things, but I can say that I got it. Right? Instead of saying I got the Galaxy S4, I know it's old. I could say I got the 7 Edge. What the heck does that even mean? Like, this one has edges. It's not a cube, it's not a sphere. It's got edges. And that stuff used to consume me because I was so driven by the things of this world that I could get the next thing. I could get the coolest thing. And that's what would overtake my mind. And when you're in that kind of position, even thinking about all these things the world can offer you, right? That's lusting after it. We think of lust as only in a sexual way, but you're lusting after it. It's the same thing as pursuing it. It's actually going out and getting it and pursuing it. Matthew teaches us the concept in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you, everyone that looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart." Even to look at a woman and desire her and think that way of her. Men, listen. Pornography. Just even images of women in bathing suits, swimsuits, if you sit there and stare at it, man, you've committed adultery against your wife. You've done committed it. It's already a sinful act that's taken root in your mind. Get that crap out of your life. Get it out. If there's some, you know, if you can't handle commercials, man, don't watch TV. Get a DVR and skip commercials or do something. But you've got to get control over that, because just doing it in your mind, it's as much as you've already done it. Now, I'm not giving you permission to go ahead and go further. Like, I've already done the damage, I'm going to go further. That's trampling God's grace under feet. Okay? But when you've done it, you've already committed that. And as real as that is with a man's lust for a woman, it's just as real for a believer's lust for the things of this world. For us to focus on them and them to consume us and overtake us. It's all about the matter of your heart. It's all about the matter of your heart. And so is your heart after this world and the temporary things that it provides? Is that what's fueling your day? Could you not get up tomorrow if you didn't have something of this world to pursue? Is that what your heart is after, the temporary things the world provides? Or is your heart after the God who died for you and provides you those things that are eternal, those things that never fade, those things that will never go away, because you can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. You can't play for both teams. That's called a double-minded, unstable in all your ways, full of confusion, full of pride person. You can't do both. He says the spirit that lives in us yearns jealously. He yearns jealously. You know what it means to yearn? This is to pursue with love and to long after. The Holy Spirit inside of us pursues us with love and longs for us to have that desire for him that we have for the things around us. You ever thought about that? He longs, like that is, he's fueled by that desire that he has for us to turn to him, to focus on him, to love him, to desire him, to want him as much as we want those other things, more than what we want those other things. And in this war of the spirit versus the flesh, man, God is constantly pursuing us. You know that song that we sang a few weeks ago, "Your Heart Won't Stop Coming After Me"? I love that song. I mean, it is one of my favorites because that is how our God is. He pursues us with love. He longs for us to choose him. And I'm not talking about one time at an altar. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about every moment of every day in every decision. He longs for us to choose him. He longs for us to desire him and come after him like that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. "And what agreement does God's sanctuary have with idols? For we are the sanctuary of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people." This is God's desire for you. That he will be your God, that you will be his people, that he will dwell among us, walk among us. He wants people to resist their pride and admit their need for him. Listen, we have a need to follow him. I'm going to tell you, you don't need a new phone. You don't need a new car. What you need is to follow Jesus. That's the only thing that we need. We need to follow him. We need to follow his spirit instead of the flesh in order to be his people. Resist the pride of this world. Walk humbly before our God. And James goes on in verse 6, chapter 4. He says, "But he gives greater grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble." You know why that's the greater grace? It's because he gives us a grace that is greater than the power of sin. He gives us a greater grace. It's greater than the power of sin. It's greater than the power of the flesh, the power of the world. It's even greater than Satan himself. Romans 5:20, the law came along to multiply the trespass. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. His grace multiplied even more. He's telling us that his grace is extended to those that humble themselves before him. But he resists, he opposes, and even sends judgment to the proud. Because listen, they've chosen the methods of the world. They've made their choice. They have chosen team B. I'm going to be on this side, and they're opposing him, even becoming enemies of God. See, it's a pride thing when a person denies their need for a savior, right? Can you guys agree with that? It's a pride thing to say, I don't need a savior, because what you're saying is I've got this handled, right? I've got this under control. I don't need saving. My life is good. My life is great. Been there, done that. I was wrong. My life was not good. It was not great. I did need saving. Thank you, Jesus. But it's a pride thing when we try to exalt ourselves above God. It's a pride thing when we try to exalt our desires above God's, even to the point where James was talking about causing strife and contention in his body. And it's a pride thing when we can't even see our own faults. When we can't even see them. It's pride thing when we have this lust for the world above the things of God. We have to resist pride. Have to. How many of you want to do that? You want to resist pride today? Great, because James tells us exactly how to do it. This is what I love about James. He challenges us, but he gives us practical faith. He's like, this is how you can walk it out. I'm going to challenge you and I'm going to give you the answers. He gives us a 10-step program, but it goes pretty quick, so don't be too worried. We have to resist pride, 10-step program. I'm going to read through it and then the whole thing, and then I'll go through piece by piece. But James chapter 4, verse 7 to 10 says, therefore, submit to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded people. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Your laughter must change to mourning and your joy to sorrow. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Some of that sounds pretty good. Some of it I'm like, wait a minute. That seems like a place maybe I don't want to go. The first thing he tells us is we've got to submit to God. If you want to overcome pride, if you want to resist pride in your life, the very first thing that we have to do is submit to God. That literally means to line up under, to come under. To submit to means to come up under and line up under. This word right here was used of soldiers under those that were in authority of a commander. They had to have a willing, a conscious submission to authority. Not just like get in line and they do it, like they had to be willing. They had to have a conscious desire to come under their authority. By submitting to God, listen, we're lining up under his authority. How many of you know that God doesn't force you to get in line? That's why some of us live the lives we live for so long, and some of you maybe still are. He doesn't force you to get in line. You have to have this willing, conscious submission. And so when you come up under his authority, when you line up behind God, this is what you allow for. Okay, then you allow God's will to be worked in you. If you can come up under him and say, you know what, I submit to you, then you allow his will to work within you. Submission to God's will leads to obedience. And here's the thing, if we don't recognize that he is the authority, we certainly aren't going to obey his commands. We've got to recognize that he is the authority. We've got to submit to him, come up under him. The second thing was resist the devil. I love this because it's the exact opposite of number one. The exact opposite. To resist means to set oneself against. This doesn't just mean like no devil. No, you're setting yourself against the devil. Like, ain't no way. This is not happening. Like, I mean, think about that. Setting yourself against them. Like, I'm going to oppose you with everything that I've got. We've got to set ourselves against the devil because submission to God is the main thing that the devil tries to hinder in our lives. It's the main thing he tries to hinder because if he can just get us to get out of line, right? Once you're out of line and you're not submitted to God, man, you're open to everything, right? Because somebody's got to be your Lord. Somebody's got to be your commander, and it's probably going to be you, and your heart is wicked by nature. The devil just wants us to get out of line. He'd prefer that we justify our actions and our statements, right? These things that we do to pursue our own desires. James says, resist the devil and he will flee. Because listen, he's already been defeated. He's already been defeated. All you got to do is stand against him. No, I will not let you in. No, I will not follow you. You have been defeated and I'm submitted to God. I'm in line behind him. See, spiritual unfaithfulness is the result of the devil's influence. And so James is talking to these people that have, you know, drifted away from God and maybe didn't even realize it. And what happens sometimes is, you know, when we don't make God this priority in our life, when we're not lined up behind him, we neglect him on a daily basis. Even in these little decisions in life, guess what? Satan says, that's okay. You can justify your actions. You can make good reasons for the things that you want to do. You deserve this, right? You deserve to be heard. You deserve what you want. Look at all you've been through. No, it's line up behind God and say, Father, not my will, but your will be done. The third thing is draw near to God. James tells us to draw near. And to draw near means to join things together, to join a thing together. You know that on a cross, Jesus made that first step. He made that first step, giving his life for us that we could have life and that we could have it more abundant. When we draw near, what we're doing is we're responding to a call that he's already made. We're responding to the first step that he has already made. How many of you, when you're in some kind of dispute or something, you won't budge until that other person makes the first step? Just Mark? You won't budge until somebody makes the first step. And then it's like, okay, well, you made a step. I'll make a half a step and see if you make another one. You know what? Jesus already made the first step. He has already made the first step. And when we draw near to him, we're responding to that call. And if our heart is distant from God, no matter what day it is, he's saying, I'm waiting right here. I've taken a step close to you. Now you take a step closer to me and I will meet you there. The first three things here we see: submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God. These things are all our response to God. In the next couple, he talks about repentance. Number four, he says, wash your hands. This is the first of two parts in a call to repentance. Washing your hands symbolizes cleansing those outward actions. James says, okay, you've submitted to God. You're resisting the devil. You're drawing near to God, becoming united with him. Now clean up your act. Wash your hands. Change directions. Repent of your sinful behavior. Do something about it, okay? You don't just come to God and then stay the way that you are. He says, now clean up your act. Knock off the junk that you're doing. And then number five goes along with it. He says, purify your heart. Man, this is the call to repent of your inner thoughts, your inner motives, the inner desires of our heart. It says, not only do you have to clean up what you're actually doing, you repent from those things, you turn away from those things, but you need cleansing of the mind, right? Of the heart. You got to purify your heart. You got to repent for those thoughts that you have. You got to repent for your motives, for your desires of your heart. Psalm 24, verse 5 says, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not set his mind on what is false, and who has not sworn deceitfully, he will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Man, if we can clean up our actions and we can clean up our minds, our motives, our heart, man, you'll receive a blessing from the Lord. A blessing from God. This is above and beyond salvation. He says, I will bless you. If you will repent, if you will turn away from the world and the things that you think that you got to have so badly, I will bless you and you will be righteous. Righteousness is from the God of his salvation. So we have our response to God. We have our response to self, which is repentance. And then we follow that up with these truths, these stages of genuine repentance. This is where it gets a little bit ugly, okay? This is when you can tell if repentance is something that you've just, sure, I repent of that. I'm not going to do that again. This is how you can tell if you've genuinely repented of something. He tells us, number six, be miserable. Man, that sounds fantastic, James. That's what I've been waiting for, is to feel miserable. That's how I already felt, man. I mean, are you not getting this? He says, feel miserable. But if you look at what that means, he's talking about, means to be afflicted and to be in a state of brokenness over your sin. To be miserable doesn't mean that your life stinks, right? It means to be miserable means that you have a brokenness over your sin. You understand the severity of your sin, and you understand how disgusting and detestable it is to a holy God. You have an understanding of that. It's not like my life stinks, but it's like inside you're like, oh, I realize how disgusting what I've been doing is. It's a misery because you're afflicted. You have a brokenness. And next he tells us to mourn. You're like, is being miserable not enough? Now I also have to mourn. But mourning just takes it a step further. Mourning is the inner response to this brokenness. It's like a passionate grief. Not that you miss what has gone on. It's not that kind of mourning. But it's just a grief. It's just the inner response to this brokenness. Right? Where you're just like, ah. I'm not mourning the loss of this sin like I feel bad about it, but I am responding to that with grief, with brokenness. And then 8, he tells us to weep. Weep. Not just be miserable, not just mourn, but also weep. It says this is the outward manifestation of that inward mourning over our sin. It's a sign of the pain that your sin has caused. You know, I've talked with a couple people about weeping lately, and one of them told me, you know, man, when you weep, it's like you're just getting that, it's like the body's way of getting rid of that garbage, right? The things that are in you, the it's the outward response of this mourning and this misery that we're in. How many of you know that a lot of times when you weep, how much better you feel afterwards? I mean, even when you're in agony, it's like somehow you can cry and nothing has changed except you feel better. You just feel better. We ought to be in a place where when we truly repent over something, I'm not saying if you've not cried about it that you have not repented. But I'm saying that crying and weeping over what you've done is a sign. It is an outward sign of this repentance. And then he tells us, number 9, change laughter to mourning and change your joy to sorrow. Man, really pile it on. Right? I can't even be happy now. He's talking about this laughter and this joy that people get from indulging in worldly pleasures. He's saying this laughter, this joy that you had in these worldly pleasures, you've got to turn them when we realize that we were happy and we were glad over this sinful pride, over these things, what provided something fake. Our inner response, again, is to be in grief and even in shame and sorrow over what we've done. It means that you shouldn't revel in that. That means if you have been changed and transformed, I'm going to tell you what, don't you come bragging to me about how big of a sinner you were. All right? How many of you know somebody like that? I've been saved, set free, transformed, and all they want to tell you about is the stories about how drunk they used to get. Okay. You haven't turned your joy and your laughter to mourning and sorrow. You haven't actually repented of that sin, if that's the kind of fun stories that you want to tell. Now, if you want to tell about how much God has changed your life, that's a different story. That's called testimony. And I'm telling you, when you talk about a testimony, I wholeheartedly believe that it does not mean that you talk about how bad of a sinner you were for 2 hours and then say, but praise God, he's changed me. That's not testimony. That's bragging about your sinful nature, your sinful past. We ought to be telling, there ought to be more of a focus on God than on who you used to be. We ought to change that laughter and that joy of indulging in worldly pleasures to mourning and sorrow. And then number 10 sums up all the preceding 9. He says, humble yourself before the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord. This is totally different than submission. Submission is getting in line behind him. Humble yourself. To humble means to make oneself low before the Lord. Okay, this is before the Lord. This doesn't mean that you're worthless. It doesn't mean you have to go around moping and that, you know, life is terrible. It means that you humble yourself before the Lord. You realize and recognize how great he is. And how little you are. You realize how powerful he is and how powerless you are. And notice it says, humble yourself before the Lord. And if you do this, if you humble yourself, then he will exalt you. It's what this whole passage is about. The whole first half of the chapter is all about when people try to exalt themselves. And he's saying, if you will humble yourself before the Lord, he will exalt you. He will lift you up. Two things I notice there is, you know what? It's not your job to humble someone else before the Lord. Uh-huh. Yeah, it's not your job to humble someone else before the Lord. Dylan, I tell you what. You did this and this and this and this. You need to humble yourself before the Lord. I'm humbling you before the Lord. You're not as great as you think you are. How many of you know people that will do something like that? That's not your place. It doesn't say you humble someone else before the Lord. This is about them and God. Now, there's a thing about pointing out errors to brothers and sisters. Absolutely. But you don't humble a person before God. It even says here, I mean, I read this and I see that it's not even God's job to humble me before him. It's my responsibility. I make myself low before him. We don't have a God who beats you over the head. Now, I tell you what, you get up on a pedestal and God might very well knock you down. But he's not going to knock you down and exalt you. It says when you humble yourself, he will exalt you. When you humble yourself before him, he will make you something good, something great, something mighty in his name. And if you choose to make yourself low before the God on high, he will exalt you. This means to be raised up in honor, in dignity, in happiness. Man, how many of you desire that? I desire to be raised up in dignity and in happiness, even in honor. I desire that stuff. Sure, I do. When we're reliant on him for our position, our desires will become his desires. Our will be driven by his will. Because true joy, peace, happiness, meaning, hope, fulfillment in life, they only come from him. They only come from him. The only way that we will feel good and fulfilled in life is by God's exalting of us. Not by our own. Not by our own kingdom. Look what happened to the people at the Tower of Babel. Like we're going to build ourselves up. Look what happened to Satan. What'd he do? He tried to build himself up and God's like, no, that's not how it works. You humble yourself. You make yourself low before a mighty God and he will build you up. Dylan, if you'd come up. So church, as James started out, he says, what are the source of the wars and the fight among us? The pride, the desires that war within each person. You know, today what we have to do is we have to acknowledge that I am not my own. I have to acknowledge that I was bought with a price, the price of the precious blood of Christ. I'm not my own. I'm not to pursue my own desires. Not my will, Father, but your will be done. Right? If we see Jesus praying this, Father, your will be done. Our life is not our own. We don't live to please us, but to please him, because as we've been singing, he is worthy. Right? He is worthy. And this only comes when we recognize how small we are compared to how great he is. We repent, humble ourselves before the Lord. He says that he will lift us up. And I really, really believe. I believe that it is not God's plan for his people to walk around beat up in shame because I'm nobody. I'm a nothing. But what he wants us to do is recognize how great he is. He says, I will make you something. You know, I look at the person that I used to be. I tell you what, those of you that knew me whenever I was a teenager in early 20s, I thought I was something. I did. I thought I was something. I thought I was somebody. I thought I had things figured out. And you know what? The whole time inside, I didn't feel satisfied. I didn't feel good about myself. I did whenever I could show that I was better than somebody else, when I could put them down. It was the point when I realized, you know what? All the things I've accomplished in this life mean nothing. They all mean nothing. Because I don't know Jesus. When I came to that point and I realized how great he is and how much he loves me, I'm like, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You know what? That doesn't mean I can fly. You know, I'd like to. Seems like it'd be fun. But you know what? I can do all things that have worth. I can do all things that have true value, eternal effect. I can do all those things through Christ. Man, that is where value is at. That is where something that is good is at, is those things that last beyond this life. How many of you know this life could be over any moment? Any moment, this could be it. There's a lot of days I'm okay with that. I'll be honest. There's a lot of times when I'm traveling, I pray, I ask for God's protection, but I say, you know what? If it happens, man, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to be with you today, you know, because I don't want to live in fear. That's not me like not caring about life. It's not me being boastful about life. It's me saying, you know what? I'm not going to live this life in fear because I know where I'm going. Today, what we're going to give an opportunity for is we are going to receive communion. If I could have you guys come up and begin to pass that out. We're going to reflect. We're going to honor Jesus and his sacrifice for us. And the main thing that we've got to understand, the main thing we've got to get in our minds is that he is holy. It's what we've been singing. He is holy. He is worthy. He is the one who paid it all with every drop of blood that he was purchasing, man. What awesome songs we've been singing today to the Lord. He is worthy. So as you're getting that, go ahead and hold it and we'll take it all together. But just take a couple moments as Dylan plays, and I want you just to reflect upon God's goodness. Reflect upon his mercy, upon his grace, and how good he is for just a few moments.